Good morning, everyone. Let's open in our Bibles to two places. We will be in Ephesians chapter 6 and also Luke chapter 4. Ephesians 6 and Luke 4. We've been discussing spiritual warfare for, lo, these many weeks. I know. It's been a long haul. However, we need to be reminded, I think, sometimes that we don't get awards for getting through the Bible the fastest. Okay? We get wisdom from letting it soak in. And this morning we're going to be talking about a particular aspect of spiritual warfare that actually begins in an event that Jesus experienced. And of course, he is the paradigm for understanding how to deal with life. He is our mentor. He is our savior. He is our king. He is our master. And he shows us what life is really all about. And so I want you to start with the Luke chapter 4 passage as we look into this. When the Lord Jesus came, the very first thing he does in his ministry is face off against the God of this world, the enemy of our souls. And this is the reason he does this is because this is precisely why he came. He came to actually make war on him, to deal with him, and to remove his power from this world, and to deliver us from his power. So as we look into this passage, I want you to bear in mind that this takes place right at the very beginning of the Lord's ministry. From the very beginning of his ministry, in fact, even before he was born, the enemy was seeking to stamp out his work. If you remember in the birth narratives how they're related to us in the New Testament, how Jesus was born, you remember Herod tried to kill him immediately. And there was, at every point along the line, the enemy was trying to stop him. And he couldn't, of course, all the way through. But the enemy saw his day coming. And when Jesus actually, after he's baptized, and after the Father says to him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and after the Spirit of God comes upon the Lord Jesus, immediately after that, Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit out into the desert to deal with Satan himself. It's a very famous account. It's recorded here and in Mark and in Matthew. But when we look at the Mark passage, there's a particular order that I want to see in the temptations that Jesus brings up. And then we're going to look at four things with regard to that, things we need to know about how to deal with this issue, and then we'll see how that ties in. Now remember, Jesus is at the beginning. He has ringing in his mind that the Father loves him. That's important to bear in mind as we look through this. In verse 22, chapter 3, the Father has told him, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Okay, Luke 3:22. Now that's ringing in the Lord's mind. And now, immediately, the Spirit of God takes him to face off against the enemy in a position, really, of profound physical and material weakness. In fact, in order to deal with this, Jesus has to come into a position of physical and material weakness. That's exactly what's going to happen. And the Spirit is going to lead him into it. The Spirit is going to actually lead him into a position where his physical strength is far secondary to his spiritual strength. And this is crucial to understand about everything to do with being a mature Christian. Okay? In verse 1 of chapter 4, with these words ringing in the Lord's mind, filled with the Spirit now, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, which is where he was baptized, and was led about, that means led out and around by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness. Most of you know that wilderness in the Bible is always desert wilderness, never forest wilderness. Okay? We have beautiful wilderness here. The wilderness of the desert is actually quite forbidding and foreboding and quite deadly to people. It's rocks and lizards, and it's a good place to fast, and which is what he does. For 40 days he was there while being tempted by the devil. And the idea is that while he's there, the enemy is actually speaking into his mind. Now, whether the enemy was there standing in front of him, whether he took some sort of physical presence, we don't know. But there's absolutely no question that both realms are interacting here in the desert. And man, you have got to get how momentous this is. You have the God of this world, the usurper, the deceiver, the one who actually rules behind the scenes in the kingdom of darkness. You have him personally interacting with the Messiah, God in the flesh, who's here to take over that world and take it away from him. I mean, there simply isn't a more profound interaction than what is happening out here. And yet to see it from the outside, you wouldn't have seen it. You couldn't see it with your physical eyes. But I tell you, seeing things in the spirit realm, the angels would be standing there looking at this happen. And it's just an amazing, amazing 40-day period. And all during that period, apparently, the enemy was tempting him. And it reaches a crescendo at the end of this fast when Jesus is at his weakest point after 40 days of not eating. And then it says he became hungry, meaning he became hungry for the second time. When you fast a length of time, you're hungry when you first start, then the hunger subsides and your stomach sort of shuts down for a while and you live on your savings account. And then when your savings runs out, then you're really hungry. That's what's happening here. And he's actually starting to starve to death by this time. By the way, pictures of Jesus in this usually show him with some physical strength. They show him sort of healthy looking, talking to the enemy. If you see artists' renderings of this, that's not the case. He's in all probability completely emaciated, physically very, very weak, speaking not with loud, bold words, but probably softly. But do not mistake physical weakness for spiritual weakness in this case, okay? He ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. That's that second hunger, you see. And the devil came to him, and he said, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." It's a very plausible thing that he says. Look, you have a right to eat. The Father doesn't intend for you to starve to death. Since you're the Son of God, which is actually the construction in Greek here, he's not questioning whether Jesus is the Son of God. He knows that he is. What he's wanting to do is get Jesus to wonder. He's bringing the subject up, but there's not a question of whether Jesus is the Son of God here. He's not testing to see if he is. He's deliberately bringing the subject up to start the temptation. Since you're the Son of God, do this. Tell the stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, and he quotes here from Deuteronomy 8:3, and it says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Now, that's only the first part of the verse. Do you guys remember the rest of it? "But on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, bear that in mind, because anybody that heard that and read it would immediately add the rest of it. Now, Jesus is focusing on the kind of nourishment that goes deeper and more powerfully than physical nourishment, which we almost never focus on. We always focus on the physical nourishment. He's focusing on something much deeper, much more profound, and in fact, the source of all the material world. He's actually going into the deep realities of the universe, into the mind of God, and saying, "I can subsist on nothing more than the mind of God and his expressed will to me. There's more important things than my physical well-being." And this becomes really important as this moves along. Now, and remember that the second half of this is about the Word and living on the Word. So the enemy says, well, he led him up in verse 5 and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. This is in the spirit. This is in a vision of some sort where it's not a physical place, probably. It's just a visionary experience where he sees everything all at once. Now, in the spirit realm, this is possible. In the material realm, you would have to get, you know, high in space and look down, you know, somehow and see. And even then, you'd only see half of it. But in the spirit realm, because of the dimensionality of it, there are ways of seeing more than you can perceive in the material realm. And this is exactly what's going on, incidentally. The interaction between the material and immaterial realms is very powerful in all of this. In spiritual warfare in general, in this particular interaction that Jesus has with Satan, the interface between the two realms is powerful, and we don't pay attention to it very much. When we hear the word spiritual, we don't think much about it, but I guarantee you it's a very real realm. And as Jesus experiences this, he is experiencing absolutely intense temptation in the material realm and in the spirit realm, both interacting with him as his body is weakened in the desert and as the enemy, who is a spirit creature is speaking into the Lord's mind and seeking to influence him. So all of this is going on, and the interface between the two realms is right on point at this. And I might say that when you when you're involved in spiritual warfare, you're very much at the interface between the two realms, and the Word of God is at the heart of it. And spiritual things and material things interact, and the temptations that the enemy brings against you almost always involve material things with spiritual ramifications. Yeah? Material things with spiritual ramifications, because you are a spirit creature and a material creature. When the enemy comes, he is a spirit creature. He will tempt you with regard to the material world, invariably. That's why he comes to Jesus when he's hungry. Okay, I'll get back to that. In fact, I'm going to repeat that in different ways all the way through this message. Very, very important. So now, in the spirit realm, he takes him up and he shows him the entire material world all at once in a visionary scene. And he says to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. All you have to do, verse 7, is worship before me, and it will be yours. Now, Satan is offering him his own kingdom, Satan's kingdom. However, Satan's a liar. He says, it's been handed over to me, and he's right in a sense. He is the God of this age. He has huge power in this age, but he's not the ultimate Lord. But he's speaking like the ultimate Lord. Do you notice that? He's actually speaking like the ultimate Lord because he always wants to be the ultimate Lord, and he isn't the ultimate Lord. So in a way, he's offering something he's capable of offering, and in another way, he's stretching the truth. He's not as powerful as he thinks he is. He's a liar. Now, the lie bounces off. Jesus sees right through it. But what he's offering Jesus is the reason Jesus came was to take over the world. And that is exactly what he's doing. The kingdom of God is going to take over the world. But Satan is saying, you can take over the world by making it my kingdom. Just work for me. You see how that works? And there's another aspect to this, which we'll get back to in a moment. Jesus answered again from the scriptures. He answered and he said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. A quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Now, here Jesus is speaking probably in a soft voice, probably with some weakness. And yet what he speaks, even in a soft voice, even in some physical weakness, what he speaks has a distinct effect. It's strike two for Satan at this point. So he leads him up to another place. He takes him to Jerusalem. Now, this might have been in a vision, or it might have been in reality. It doesn't really matter. The interface between the two realms in this particular account, it goes back and forth. So, verse 9. And he led him to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, which according to one historian, Josephus, is about 450 feet off the ground. Down into the ravine of the Kidron. And it's the point where the retaining wall of the temple was the highest, and then there was a portion of the temple property that was above that, and then above that was a parapet. And so you could go up to the top, and it's about 450 feet. And he says to him, and this is the trickiest of all of the temptations that he brings to Christ. He says, if you are, since you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. Oh, you want to quote scripture back to me? Let me quote it back to you too. I know some of the Bible, says Satan, which of course he does. And he quotes the Bible, but he doesn't misquote it, but he misapplies it. And he says, look, all you got to do is throw yourself off of here, because I know and you know that if you're really the Son of God, And that if you throw yourself off of here now, at this point in your ministry, there's no way you can die. And the angels will catch hold of you. And on their hands, verse 11, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Incidentally, just want to point this out. Jesus obviously has huge confidence in God's written word. So does Satan. And he misuses it on purpose to influence thinking, but to influence it in the wrong way. And we'll get back to that as well. But notice how the enemy now, he sees Jesus responding with scripture, and he responds in the same way, but in a twisted way. Jesus sees right through it. Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not force a test on the Lord your God. A quotation from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. And the enemy had to leave. And I, you know, when you read the various accounts of this, you get to the end of this, you find the angels actually come and minister to Jesus after this, which means he must have been utterly, completely exhausted by the time he says this last thing. He quotes this last thing, and the enemy leaves. Verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So I wait and come back at him later, which he does do all the way through Jesus' ministry until the very end. And there's a showdown in the Garden of Gethsemane, as you know. Now, what I want to do is I want to go back and draw out of this four things that I think it's important for us to grasp and to pay attention to in terms of understanding the paradigm of dealing with this. Now, Jesus does some things. I'll tell you this up front. Jesus does some things here that you do not do. He personally defeats Satan in the Father's strength, in the Spirit's strength, but on his own, in their strength, he defeats Satan. You don't actually do that. So some of what we're going to talk about has direct application to us, and some of it has indirect application. So I'm going to say four things here. And here's the first one. The Spirit moved Jesus directly into Satan's path. Did you note that? And he did it for good reasons. He moved Jesus directly into Satan's path for good reasons. Sometimes we think of this account and we think, well, Jesus, what happened was the Spirit drew the Lord out to fast and pray, and the enemy took advantage of that and jumped on it and decided to attack Jesus at that moment. But that's not actually what's going on. This is a much more aggressive move by the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. He's actually bringing Jesus into the attack, which is weird because Jesus gets weaker physically as the attack goes on. But make no mistake about it, Jesus is attacking the enemy here. This is the Lord invading the enemy's territory, coming straight to him. This is before he preached in the synagogues. This is before he announced the presence of the kingdom. This is before any of that. Before any of that, he goes to the main office of evil, walks in the door, and as his physical presence is getting weaker and weaker, he speaks to the enemy of our souls, the ruler of this age, with ever increasing and piercing reality, God's reality, and puts him on notice that his days are numbered. And that's really what's going on. This is very aggressive. The Holy Spirit is moving Jesus into an aggressive position and saying, in essence, I'm taking over. And there's a specific way in which he's doing it. He moved Jesus directly into Satan's path for very good reasons. What was he doing? Why? Well, two crucial reasons. What Jesus is doing is a do-over. You guys do do-overs? Yeah? Like when you're playing games at the table and you make a mistake and you go, do-over, do-over, right? You ever do that? Sure you do. Yeah, like Valerie did in the worship today. Good. Thanks for the illustration, Val. Do-over. Okay. Well, here's what Jesus is doing, two do-overs. First of all, he's doing one for Adam. Adam and Eve had everything going for them, and with almost no temptation at all, Satan simply came and suggested to Eve. She wasn't hungry. She wasn't starved after 40 days. She had a full tummy. She just had a taste for some fruit that God said not to eat. And the enemy came to her and said, you really shouldn't trust God. And she said, okay. And Adam, and then she said, Adam, you want to go with me not trusting God? And Adam goes, sure. I'll follow a naked woman anywhere. You know, I thought about not saying that, but you know, it's true. I kid you not, we have these effects on each other, and they're not good. You see what the enemy is doing? And you see how what happens is Adam and Eve, representing the human race, the enemy comes and he says bad things about God to them, and they believe him. Now, what Jesus comes, and he comes with everything going against him. He's hungry. He's at the point of greatest physical and material weakness, the exact opposite of where Adam and Eve were. And the enemy comes to him and tries to force him. We're going to see more about that in a minute. But tries to get him to give up, and Jesus says, no, I won't. I will trust what the Father says. I will trust his word. Against everything inside of me physically, against everything around me materially, in a desert, not a garden, with an empty stomach, not a full one, with no one there to help me, no other friend that might be able to help me to make the right decision, I will just simply trust God. That is the do-over for Adam. And you know what? By doing that, he becomes the new head of the human race. In Romans chapter 5, Jesus Christ is the new head of the human race. That's why when you come to Jesus, when you become a Christian, you come out of Adam's history and destiny and into the history and the destiny of the Messiah. And you become a part of a new race. That's why it doesn't matter what your previous racial background is. This is why it doesn't matter what color you are. It just doesn't matter. This is why it doesn't matter what the background of your previous culture was, as good or as bad as it might be. Some of you are very proud of your previous cultures. And we live in a world now that celebrates our cultures, which is fine to a certain extent. But it doesn't matter to a Christian. Because as when you come to Jesus, you come into a new race. You see, he had to do this. This is a do-over for Adam. He had to come and defeat the enemy in the same way, actually against much greater odds than Adam. And secondly, it's a do-over for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, do you remember in the account of how God brought Israel out of Egypt? Where did Israel rebel against God and say, we will not trust your word? In the desert. In the desert. The covenant community, God brings them out, single-handedly rescues them. This amazing scene. He calls Moses, who's representing them, up to the mountain, and God reads to them the marriage vows, which is really one way to see how the Torah works with the nation of Israel. God's saying, I love you. I have single-handedly brought you out. You and I are going to live together. We're going to belong together. I'm going to live with you. You're going to live with me. You're going to represent me in the material world. You're going to be a nation that shows my glory. Here's what my glory is about. He gives them the Torah. And at the very first inkling of some hunger and some frustration, what do? They made a golden calf. And from then on, pretty much, they said, we won't trust God all the way through until the point where they refused to go into the promised land. And so God waits for that entire generation to die off, takes the next generation in. It's a very important account. What Jesus is doing is he's doing a do-over for that too. In the desert, while he's hungry, he is saying, I will represent the covenant community, and I will be the new head of the covenant community. So when you come to Jesus Christ, you're not just coming into a new race, you're coming into the covenant community. That's why Jesus is the only way to God. The only people of God, there's only one group of people that belong to God in the whole world. And those are the people who come to the head of the covenant community. The Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he did this do-over for the covenant community in the Old Covenant. He's the head of the covenant. In John chapter 15, where Jesus calls himself the vine, if you want to do some deeper study on this, you compare that with Isaiah chapter 5, where God says through Isaiah that there is a vine planted in Palestine. And the vine turns out to be Israel. And then Jesus says, I am the vine. And when you come to me, you're grafted in to the very life of God. He is Israel in one man. That's why when you come to Jesus, you come into the covenant community. Check it out. I mean, these things, guys, we could spend days, as you know, on this. But let it soak in. See how many dimensions there are to who Jesus is and what he's doing. This is no incidental thing where he just incidentally encounters the enemy. This is why he came, to aggressively confront the usurper, the deceiver, the spirit being that oversees fallen humanity ever since Adam and Eve gave it over to him. Jesus comes, God in the flesh, and says, I'm taking you on. This is a do-over for Adam. This is a do-over for the old covenant community, both of whom failed. And if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself, and I'm here, and I'm taking you on one-on-one. That's exactly the way the ministry of Jesus is. Now, when you come to Jesus, and you become a Christian, you get involved in that battle. Except you get involved after Jesus already won it. He He already won the major war. But this is who you are as a Christian. You're coming into this very same thing. We'll see more about that as we go along. So Jesus defeated the enemy successfully, consistently, as the enemy tempted him all through his life. And then finally, of course, the showdown in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus said, finally, I will not even seek to preserve any of my physical life. I will let it all go, trusting the Word of God. And the enemy had nothing he could do at that point. He couldn't stop him. He never was able to stop him. The first thing to note, the Spirit moved Jesus directly into Satan's path for very good reasons: to attack the enemy, to start taking new ground, to be the do-over for Adam, to be the do-over for the covenant community. Man, that's just crucially important to understand. Second thing I want to pull out of this section is Satan's temptation was simple. Please get this, because everything Satan does has this as its root. Okay? The temptation was essentially simple. There are three phases to it, three aspects, okay? But it's really basically one temptation, and it's the same temptation that Adam and Eve had, and it's this: defect from God. Do not trust him. Live for this age, live for yourself. That is essentially, in all three of these temptations, that is essentially what he's telling Jesus to do. Defect from God. Do not be loyal to him. Do not believe what he says. Instead, put your faith in this age. You notice how all three of these temptations have to do with this age. They have to do with what's going on here. And they have to do with the physical realities that we deal with. Don't trust or obey God. That's exactly what he told Adam and Eve. Satan told them. And every single thing, once you understand that's what the enemy's about, then lay that as a grid over some of the temptations you're facing right now. Which temptations are you facing right now? Trials in which you're hearing a little voice in the back of your head that says, don't trust God. Don't prioritize his word. Don't listen to what he has. You hear any of that going on in the trials behind the scenes in your life? Y'all look at me like, not me, Pastor Rick. I'm doing really, really good. Okay, fine. I've got a small problem with lying, but other than that, that's really the bottom line of everything the enemy wants to do, to tell you not to trust God, not to listen to the gospel, not to pay attention to Christ, and so on. Now, he does this with Jesus. I'm going to run quickly through these three temptations and kind of outline a little bit about what each one means. The first is, put your material needs for food over God's kingdom and his redemptive purposes. You're hungry. God intends that you should eat. You know, God created food. He created your tongue, your palate, your ability to enjoy a good meal. That's all really cool. It's really totally okay to make and consume, even in great quantities sometimes. He tells his people, have a feast, oftentimes. He created this entire thing. There's nothing wrong with it at all. However, what the enemy says is, that aspect of your life is actually more important than serving God. And that's why he comes to Jesus when he's hungry, and he says, make some bread for yourself, since you're the Son of God. Do this on your own. In other words, put your own hunger, which is legitimate in its proper place, but put it over and above what God is saying about life. And that's why Jesus responds to that by saying, no, I have a different kind of nourishment. There's a whole different world that I'm aware of and that I will work in that is primary to the secondary realities of my physical life. Put your material needs for food over God's kingdom and his redemptive purposes. You can see how that is. Oh, yeah, I'll live for this age. Oh, yeah, I'll live for myself. Second test, achieve your goals my way instead of God's way. That's what he's saying when he says, I'll give you everything that you came here to get. Look, your goal is to take over the world, right? Actually, that's true. But the taking over of the world means taking it out of Satan's hand. Actually beating Satan to a pulp in the process, taking it out of Satan's hand, defeating evil and death, and then being the king in God's kingdom. Satan says, look, you don't have to go to all that trouble. Just worship me. Do it my way. Do it the world's way. Do it the way it's been done for eons in this age. Just worship me. Achieve your goals, but do it my way instead of God's way. And the third, and this is the trickiest, I'll spend a little more time on it. When he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, and Luke is the one who ends with this this particular temptation, because it's important in the context of Luke. But when he brings him to the pinnacle of the temple and tells him to throw himself off, what is he telling him to do? What's the temptation? Do you ever wonder about that? Why would this be a temptation, to throw yourself off a building? I'm not terribly tempted to throw myself off a building. In what way is this a temptation? And why does Jesus respond by saying, "You shall not test the Lord your God"? Is it because maybe if he throws himself off, the angels will catch him, and then people will see that he doesn't die after throwing himself off 450-foot wall, you know, and he doesn't die, and then he'll have a chance to preach more, and then people will believe. Is that it? No, I don't think so. The key is what the verse that Jesus quotes. "You shall not force a test on the Lord your God." What is Satan tempting him to do? The word for prove or test God means essentially this. You don't believe what God has already said. So you do something that forces his hand to make him come through for you to satisfy your skepticism regarding something he's already told you. That's what's going on here. What is the thing that in this case had already been told to Jesus, that the enemy would be saying, "Test God in this. Don't believe his word. Just test him in it. Make sure it's true"? The thing is this: you are my beloved son. That means I love you and I'm well pleased with you. That's what God had told him. The Father had said this to Jesus. What Satan is saying is, don't believe what the Father says about that. Throw yourself off and see if he catches you, because he will. Then you'll know for sure. You'll know in this material realm. You'll see something material that will then satisfy your skepticism. Now, this is the trickiest of all of the temptations that Satan is bringing, because it really appeals to the doubt in the human soul. Does God really love me? Now, Jesus, as we're going to see, thinks a lot more clearly than we do. But how many times has the enemy come to us and said, "Yeah, I know God said such and so to you, but you need to test him and make sure. You need to be able to trust your own judgment in this and not just take him at his word." But you see, that's the whole point. Adam and Eve didn't take God at his word. Neither did Israel. That's the whole point. That's why we're in the mess we're in. And learning to walk with God means definitely taking him at his word. And Jesus saw right through it. He realized that if I do that, what I'm really doing is worshiping the self. I'm worshiping this age. I'm not taking God at his word. I'm not living by faith, which is ultimately what Jesus must do. He has to live by faith. And he has to show us how to do it. And he has to do it for us. So he sees right through it. What's Satan's temptation? To defect from God and live for this age and for the self. Are you waiting for God to prove something to you before you decide to trust him? Let me ask you that. I'm just sidebar. Let me just toss that out to you. Are you aware of what he's said and what he's done? And you're saying, "I won't believe you. I need another sign. I need you to prove yourself to me in a new way." Let me suggest to you, first of all, he probably won't do that. And you're not testing him as much as he's testing you when you ask that question. When you are angry at him and you are saying, "I will not trust you," he's testing you. You think you're testing him. You're pushing on him. And he stands back, and the more you listen to what's going on in your soul, the more you realize, "I really don't trust him at all, do I? The faith I thought was there seems now so weak in light of this recent event or whatever horrible thing has happened to me, and I'm pushing on God, telling him to prove himself to me before I will trust him anymore." Well, let me tell you something, friend. You can trust God, but he's the Lord and you're not. He's testing your faith at this point. The Spirit moved Jesus directly into Satan's path for some good reason. Secondly, Satan's temptation was simple. Defect from God, live for this age and for yourself, which Jesus didn't go for. Here's the third thing you need to learn from this. Satan could not finally force Jesus to do anything. Do you notice that? By the time it gets right down to it, Satan's power, Satan could not actually physically force Jesus into worship. That's because you can't physically force worship, for one thing. It has to be done from the inside. And that's why God will not physically force you to worship him either, by the way. It has to be done from the inside. But in the case of Satan and Jesus, and in the case of spiritual warfare, the main issue is deception. Satan doesn't have the power to force you to do something. He has the power to deceive you, however, and then you willingly do that which is wrong, and oftentimes willingly do that which you know is wrong at the time. Get that? And that is a terrible feeling of bondage, but that's what it's about. See, Satan is a deceiver. His whole purpose, his whole way of dealing with us is to trick us. And that's why the great danger is to listen to what he's saying. And that's why Jesus was somewhat immune from it, because he could see through it. Jesus had a better mind than we do. A mind, by the way, that he gives to you when you become a Christian. That new life, that new mind. But at this point, just notice that Satan was unable to force Jesus to do anything. Jesus was starving. Yes, he was starving. And the enemy took advantage of that weakness. He takes advantage of the hunger in your life. He takes advantage of the thing that you think to yourself, well, I should do that for myself. I should get that. God's not going to come through for me. I don't want to worship God. I'm not getting what I need. I have this hunger. Money hunger. Sex hunger. Food hunger. Prestige hunger. What all the hungers of this age, yeah? I got to get those. And the enemy takes advantage of those hungers. He did that with Jesus. He took advantage of the hungers, but Jesus saw through it. Didn't do it. Incidentally, as I mentioned earlier, and I'll bring it up again here, it's very difficult for the enemy to get a hold of anybody who doesn't care what happens to their body. Do you ever notice that? Think about it. Why was it that Jesus was, in a sense, not that these weren't real temptations, they were much more powerful than anything you've ever faced, I promise. And yet, He's able, he's really able to say no. What's the deal? He really doesn't care what happens to his physical body. And that actually comes finally to the cross. He doesn't care what takes place in the material realm if it means he has to disobey God. He sees the immaterial realm, he sees the spirit realm as far more important than the material realm, and he really doesn't care about the hunger in his own body primarily. And part of that is because he knows God's not going to let him starve to death. Now, he's not going to let you starve to death either. But we actually are very different than Jesus in this respect. For one thing, Jesus is the only human being ever born who was born outside of the domain of the enemy, spiritually speaking. He was born into a world that the enemy was running, but his spirit was free from the moment he was born. Free from being deceived by the enemy. He could be tempted, but he was not deceived by the enemy at all. You and I are a bit different. We were born into deception. And there's an old part of our lives that automatically believes the skepticism and automatically believes the enemy. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2. So Jesus was seeing clearly. And incidentally, when you become a Christian, he teaches you how to see clearly. He gives you a new mind. And if you will exercise it, and if you will let him teach you how to think, you'll be able to see much more clearly as well. And that's part of what spiritual warfare is. But when Jesus does this, he's reflecting the fact that he sees much more clearly, that he is the only human who is born outside the realm of the enemy. And that means he doesn't care what happens to his physical self in this age, because he knows whatever is necessary for his life, for as long as his life is necessary, whatever is necessary for his physical life, his material life, for as long as that material life is necessary, will be supplied by his heavenly Father. And he knows it because the Father told him, and he trusts the Father. That's why he won't throw himself off the pinnacle. And that's why he tells us not to fear people who can hurt our bodies. Do you ever wonder why he said that? Don't fear man who can hurt your body. Why? Because if you're too fearful for your body and for your physical life, if you build your life on the material realm and you're too fearful, what it does is it gives the enemy a huge handle in almost every area. He can shake you. As long as he can take hold of that fear, he can shake, the enemy can shake you. If you let go of that, this is why Jesus said, if you try to save your life, you lose it. What did he mean? He meant this body here is part of the old creation. You've got a new body coming. If you build everything on this body and everything this body needs and wants, and you let it run your life, you let it drive your life, you let it, the enemy will always be able to manipulate you. Because every time he lies to you, something about your body, something your body needs, something your life needs, or something your emotions. You say, well, it's not my body, it's my emotions. Same difference as far as he's concerned. It's a need that you think you have, that you think God can't supply, that just knowing the Lord, walking with, it won't be supplied to you. You got to go get it yourself. And a lot of times we'll come into this and we're really worried about our bodies. You guys, how long did it take you to get ready for church this morning? Some of you, a long time. And others of you, obviously, are learning what I'm talking about. You don't care that much, and so it's okay. We worry about not only what we eat, we worry about how we look. I mean, sometimes we worry really, really, really about how we look, or how our car looks, or how our house looks, or how our stuff looks. Oh, Lord, no, don't let anything bad happen to my stuff. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying not to take care of yourself. I'm not saying there's virtue in acting and being ugly. Okay? Make yourself as beautiful as you can for as long as you can. Okay? It's okay. It's really okay, and keep yourself in good shape and make the old machine work. Keep the machinery running as long as it'll run here in this age. But friend, if you build your life on it, and you can tell if you're building your life on it, I'll tell you how you can tell. Because when something bad happens to it, and it gets traumatized by the loss of something in this age, emotional, physical, financial, sexual, whatever it is, the loss of something in this age, what happens is, I've decided not to trust God on that level anymore, and I'm really mad at him. And then you know from that moment, oh, that's an area I built my life in this age. Now, Jesus was impervious to the enemy because he really didn't care how hungry he was. And that's what this means. He didn't care how hungry he was because he knew he wasn't going to starve to death. The angels came and ministered to him right after this. And his last breath, quoting the scripture, immediately after that, the Lord came, sent the angels, took care of him. He knew that the Father would come through. Satan couldn't force Jesus to do anything. All he could do was try to deceive him, and it didn't work because Jesus didn't care what was going to happen to his physical life. And the fourth thing to notice is that Jesus used the written word. Now we get right down to it. Jesus used the written word of God, and he quotes it because it has power. What he does is he speaks into the darkness the actual written speech of God. He speaks directly into what Satan is doing. And what happens with that? Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verse 12 with me. Hebrews in your New Testament. Great big book. You can always find it because it's right after Philemon. Hebrews 4. The context here is entering into the rest of faith in the Lord Jesus and what the Lord has done and the fact that you can trust him and you can rest in him. But notice that nestled in this is verse 12 of Hebrews 4. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What does that mean? It means that God's word isn't like your words. Word is the expression of a mind. God's mind created by the use of his word. And by the way, he judges by the use of his word. He speaks judgment and it happens. He speaks life and it happens. In Revelation chapter 1, the vision of Jesus, he has a sword coming out of his mouth. What does that mean? It means he's going to judge the world by speaking the judgment. Now, Jesus knows the power that is invested in what God says. Jesus knows that he himself is the living word of God. And when he speaks God's word in that context, it completely dissipates the enemy's deceptive attack. That's what's going on here. And that's what Paul is getting at when the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 says that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Let's turn to Ephesians 6 and have a look. Ephesians chapter 6. See how Jesus uses the word of God and how because he lives in the reality of it, it alters everything. The Word of God is a metaphysical dynamic. It goes beyond the physical realm, and when it is spoken by someone who understands it and trusts it, it has absolutely immense power, both for the person speaking it and for people who hear it. I know this sounds kind of spacey to you, maybe. Maybe it sounds kind of like, whoa, I didn't... But I promise you, it's the truth. And you can see it. Jesus lived this way, and you're called to live this way as well. That's why Paul says, finally, be strong. Verse 10 of chapter 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How did Jesus stand firm? He stood firm because he had the Word of God in his heart, and he spoke it, and he saw clearly the perspective of what was going on around him because God's mind was already shaping his mind. Okay? Finally, Paul says to his friends in verse 10 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, not your own strength. Don't just be strong, be strong in him. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You see? That you can, and the armor means to think like Jesus. Thinking like Jesus about what truth is, verse 14. Truth, the truth of who God is and who Christ is and what's wrong with the world and what God is doing in it. The truth of the gospel. Righteousness, the idea that God gives you his righteousness and you're growing in it. A foundation for your feet, the preparation of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. You see how this is thinking like Jesus all the way through. And that's why Jesus is the paradigm. Taking up the shield of faith, verse 16, putting on the helmet of salvation, verse 17. Now, the latter part of verse 17. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What does he mean? What is the sword? Well, let's talk about sword and let's talk about what he means by the Word. The sword, of course, is that short little sword. Some of you know this if you've studied this. There were two kinds of swords, big long one and a short, much more deadly one. And it was more deadly because it could be used by one hand. You could swing it, and if you knew how to use it, this was the most lethal weapon in the Roman for a Roman soldier to carry. This sword was absolutely lethal. And in a sense, the Roman soldier was completely useless without it. So here's the definition. Here's the definition of what is the sword. It is an offensive and defensive weapon wielded effectively by a warrior. An offensive and defensive weapon wielded effectively by a warrior. It's something you use. It's the only, in all of the armor stuff here in spiritual warfare, it's the only thing that you actually use aggressively. Everything else is defensive. This is the only offensive weapon, but it's also defensive. Jesus uses it defensively. It's an offensive and defensive weapon that's wielded effectively. It's the shorter kind of sword, very powerful. A soldier without this is, like I said, pretty useless. He can't defend himself. You can stand there with all the armor on, and the enemy can just pound on you and pound on you and pound on you, and you have no way to really defend yourself if you can't poke him back. Yeah? That's what the sword is about. And you can't win any battles without a sword. By the way, just avoiding getting killed is not the same as winning a battle. Okay? So if you come back from some sort of warfare that your commander sent you out, and you come back and he said, did you win? And you go, well, I didn't get killed. Well, that's not exactly what we had in mind. We actually need to win. There's actually progress to be made. You can't do that without a sword. So this is a offensive and defensive weapon wielded effectively by a warrior who really knows what they're doing. Okay, well then what is the Word of God? And a lot of us think we know what this is. I sometimes wonder if we do. When I watch myself and I watch other people handle it, I wonder if we understand what the Word of God is as a weapon. Here's what it is, and this is probably the most important part of what I'm saying today, okay? It's not the last thing I'm going to say, so put that out of your mind. But it is the most important, because if you don't know, we understand the weaponry concept, but a lot of people don't know what the Word of God really is and how it functions in this way. Here, there's two aspects to it. Number one, this is the most important, it is the articulated gospel of Jesus Christ with all of its ramifications for life. The articulated gospel of Jesus Christ. That means the spoken. The Greek word, rhema, it's the word used for word here. It emphasizes speaking it. It emphasizes saying it out loud. The articulated gospel of Christ in all of its ramifications. Look at verse 19, you're in Ephesians 6. Paul goes on later in this, and he says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be, utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the, with boldness to make known the mystery of what? The gospel. The sword is actually the gospel itself. It isn't just simply using Bible verses to get stuff you want. And I'm going to hammer on that in just a minute. But this is the gospel. Jot down Romans 10, verse 17. Romans 10, 17. Same Greek word is used, rhema. And in Romans 10, 17, it says, faith comes by hearing. Well, in other words, people come to faith in Christ when they hear something. And the hearing is the spoken message of Christ. The rhema of Christ is what he says in Romans 10, 17. It's the spoken revelation of who Jesus Christ really is. That's the sword. A lot of times we mistake this. And it has huge ramifications. When that is spoken and the ramifications are seen, it affects how you think about everything if you live in the gospel. Let me tell you what the gospel is. I've said this before, and I'm only going to just run through it. But here's the gospel. Jesus Christ is the living Lord of the universe right now in both dimensions. And he is the only real king. Jesus Christ is the living Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's the gospel. And when you double-click on it, you get five realities. We've seen this, so you don't even need to write it down. But five realities, the incarnation, God among us, his perfect life. He lived the life under the Torah that we should have lived. His atoning death, he died for our sins. He came back from the dead, defeating death, defeating evil, and he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he rules the entire universe right now, no matter what it looks like in your life, no matter what you think the world is doing, Jesus Christ is the ruler, the real Lord of the universe, who has defeated evil and death. That is the gospel. And it is a statement of fact. It is something that has already happened and it is proclaimed. That's the sword that he's talking about. The gospel is not simply advice on how to be holy or advice on how to be religious or an invitation to come to church. The gospel is a statement of real fact. And friend, if you haven't come to Jesus Christ, when you hear the news that the good news that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, who lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died, came back from the dead, offers eternal resurrection life right now, and is renovating the entire universe right now. When you hear that, there may not be an altar call. There may not be low lights and the buses may not wait. But you have to respond. And even if you say, I don't want to respond, that's a response. The gospel elicits a response. Now, when the sword is being wielded, it is the spoken truth of the gospel. So let me ask you this. You say, well, I want to learn how to use the sword of the Spirit. Can you articulate the gospel quickly? Can you, Christian friend, can you say the gospel? Somebody says to you, you're a Christian, aren't you? And you go, yeah, I am. What's the gospel? Do you know what to tell them? Well, try telling them what I just told you. And if you didn't get it, buy the CD and write it down. Be able to articulate the gospel in one line. And if you've got the time, then talk about the incarnation, the perfect life, the atoning death, the resurrection, the ascension. And people will look at you and say, are you kidding me? Is that really, you really believe that? And you say to them, yes. And they'll look at you like a calf at a new gate, and they will say, well, I don't believe that, but it doesn't matter whether they believe it or not. Because the truth, you're using the sword at that point. Okay? That's the sword. Now, there's another aspect to the sword, too. It's the spoken gospel, but it is also the scriptures in general. Now, this part, this is what people usually jump to. The sword is the scriptures, and they will look back to Jesus. Now, get this, you guys. They'll look back to Jesus and they'll say, look, Jesus quoted the scripture and it defended him against the enemy and he was able to stand firm. That's absolutely true. But please get this. Please get it. Please get it. Please get it. It is the scripture in the context of the gospel. It is Jesus, the gospel, who's using the scriptures in that point. It is not Jesus using the scriptures like magical talismans to get what he wants, to protect himself. No, no, no. It's him living out the gospel reality. He quotes Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy? Is Deuteronomy the gospel? No, the gospel is in the New Testament. Deuteronomy isn't the gospel, is it? Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. What do you think the word of God is that you live on, that he says is more important than your physical nourishment? Who do you think Jesus is when it says he's the living word? Deuteronomy is all about the gospel. And when Jesus quotes these passages as the living, enfleshed word himself, what he's saying is, it's all about me. Now, this will come in our application in just a moment. But the scriptures in general, but only as they point to Jesus Christ. Well, let me say it ahead of time, then I'll say it again, and I'm probably again. If you use the Bible and you think you're doing spiritual warfare and all you're doing is quoting verses into the air for reasons other than the gospel, something you want, something you think needs to be, and you quote verses into the air, or worse yet, you try to talk to Satan directly, quoting verses at him, and you think I'm doing spiritual warfare. Let me tell you something, that is not spiritual warfare, and you're not using the sword properly. And it passes for spiritual warfare all the time, but it's not. The use of the sword is the proclamation of the gospel to sinners who need to hear it, to a darkened world who needs to know who the real Lord is and where the forgiveness is and where the grace is. That, it's the proclamation into the, it's not quoting verses at Satan. You say, well, yeah, but Jesus quoted verses at Satan. Yes, but that's because Jesus was himself the living word. And get this, connect the dots. What Satan was really saying to Jesus, was, don't go to the cross. You can have the bread. You can have the kingdom. You can have the knowledge of God's love. Don't go to the cross. You know what that is? A direct attack against the gospel. Don't do the gospel is what he's telling Jesus. Don't be the gospel. Don't be the good news. Don't do what God sent you here to do. Just do what I want you to do. When you connect those dots, you realize, oh my goodness, it's all about the gospel. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus, and Jesus is the way to interpret everything in the Old Testament. Now, that has ramifications for how we do this, but Jesus isn't just using Bible incantations. Okay, I'm going to memorize this verse, and if I get this verse down, and I say it loudly enough and long enough, I'll get a lot of money out of it. Positive confession. I'll just say this over and over and over again, and new things will happen because I'll create reality with my own words. That is superstition and borderline paganism. The way the sword works is to save people's souls. And God will even send you on suicide missions for that purpose, with a sword, in order to bring someone else to life. It is not about us. The Bible isn't about us. It's not about how we use it to get what we want out of life. It's about him and how he uses his living word to bring people into his kingdom and they live forever. Now, that brings us to the end of what I'm going to say. A good soldier. There are some things you will not do if you're a good soldier. There's some things you will not do with your sword. Five things you will not do. Here they are. First of all, you won't leave it home. Okay? A good soldier doesn't leave it home. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? I mean you carry it, but I don't mean just carry a Bible. I mean carry it in your mind. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the person who meditates on the Word of God day and night. They have roots that go down. They have fruit that comes out. They're below the drought. God takes care of them. Why? Because they have the Word of God in them. Don't leave it home. Don't leave the sword home. Understand the gospel. Know how to say it. A good soldier with a real sword does not leave it at home. Secondly, they don't swing it wildly. Whoa! Like a kid with a lightsaber. Very dangerous creature. They just swing it around. Whoa, whoa. Peter did this. Same word for sword in Matthew 26. When Peter said, I'll defend you, Lord. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? I'll save you. And he cuts off this poor guy, Malchus. He cuts off his ear. Jesus is looking at this, and Peter, with the sword, cuts off Malchus's ear. And Jesus looks at Peter, and he's probably thinking to himself, why do I bother? And so he has to pick up Malchus's ear, dust it off. Come here, Malchus. Puts it back on again. which I wonder what that would have done to Malachi. Listen, friends, when you use the sword, you don't want to have Jesus come along and heal the people that you've been using the sword on. You understand? There's a skill to this. There's a right way to do it. There's a loving and purposeful and pointed way to do it. You don't swing it wildly. You don't just whack at people with it. You know, learn what it is. Learn how to use it. And we're learning. Jesus is the master. Watch how he does it. We're all varying degrees of good at this, but you get better as you go along. But you don't swing it wildly. A good soldier doesn't swing it wildly. Third, he doesn't use it for himself. He only uses it in the battle of the Lord. And that means the battle for the souls of men and women. I already talked about this. But that means we don't superstitiously try to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to get what we want out of life, to make life better for us. We don't claim promises. James says, you pray and don't get what you're praying for, because you are praying for something that you simply intend to spend on your own lusts. Now, it's a rebuke. Yeah, it's a rebuke, but it's a statement of fact. He doesn't say not to pray for daily bread, not to pray for sustenance, not to pray for health. We should pray for all those things. But James is saying you're praying for more than that. And he says, you've got to ask yourself, why am I praying for this? Why do I want this? Is it for this age? Is it for this life? Is it because I've really built my life and my priorities and my validation, my whole purpose for living is success in this area? And I'm praying for success in this area and I'm not getting it. What's the problem? See, that's using, but I'm using the sword of the Spirit. I'm quoting verses about how God is going to bless this or that or give me this or that or whatever the case may be. And it's something's wrong with that picture. What's the soldier's using the sword for his personal purposes. He's not in the battle of the Lord using the sword to bring people to Christ. See what I mean? A good soldier won't leave it home, won't swing it wildly, won't use it just for himself. He uses it in the service of the Lord. Fourth, he won't let the enemy take it away from him and use it on him. You notice how Jesus does not let the enemy take it away from him and use it on him, though the enemy will try? The enemy will quote verses to you, Christian friend. You'll have verses that will come into your mind that will actually fight what you know to be the truth in the gospel. Cults do this all the time. They quote verses to tell you Jesus didn't come back from the dead. Jesus isn't God in the flesh. He's not the real Son of God. He's not the real Savior. They'll quote verses. They'll stand at your doorstep and quote verses to you about this. You know what that is? That's the enemy taking the sword out of your hand and using it on you. And a good soldier would be very embarrassed to let that happen. A good soldier says, wait a minute, I understand the gospel. And when I hear the verses in the Bible being quoted to undo what I know to be the truth of the gospel, I know that's the enemy taking the weapon and using it on me. When I see verses in the Bible being quoted that shift the emphasis off of God and His work and onto me and my desires, exactly what Satan did to Jesus, off of God and His work, onto me and my desires and my fulfillment and my stuff in this age, when I see the Bible being used that way, I know the enemy's taking it out of my hand. And he's using it against me. When I hear the enemy using verses and telling me how bad I am and how unforgiven I am, and look, here's the verse that shows how bad you were. How could God possibly love you? God can't love you. And here's the verse to prove it. I know the enemy's taking it out of my hand and using it against me. A good soldier doesn't let him do that. Don't let the enemy use the Bible for anything other than what it's really meant for. You use the sword properly. Don't let go of it. And then finally, a good soldier will never grab the sword by the wrong end. Here's what I mean. The result of coming to the Lord Jesus is a life that is a good life, a life in which we do love the Lord and we do obey Him and we do repent regularly. And there is this huge improvement morally and everything else when the Spirit of God comes inside. But I'll tell you, you get the wrong end of the sword, and what will happen is you will think it is about the moralism and you'll become a Pharisee. And that's grabbing the sword from the wrong end. That's grabbing the gospel from the wrong end, you see. And you will think it's about rules and it's about churchianity and it's about all this stuff. No, it's not. It's about the forgiveness and the kingdom. It's about this real Lord who loves you. And you've got to keep the right handle people who misinterpret the scriptures often will do it by taking Moses and trying to interpret Jesus instead of having Jesus as the central point and then interpreting Moses. Whole denominations will misquote the Old Testament against Christians and try to put them under the Torah. It happens all the time, and it's grabbing the sword from the wrong end. No wonder it doesn't work. A good soldier hangs onto the sword from the right end, uses it for the right purposes. He doesn't leave it home, doesn't swing it wildly, doesn't use it just for himself but for the battle. Never lets the enemy take it out of his hand and use it on him. He keeps it focused, and he won't grab the wrong end of it. Listen, bottom line, the Lord says to Jesus, the Father said to Jesus, I love you. You are my beloved Son. No matter what happens to you out there in the desert, you trust what I said. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He went out into the desert. The enemy came against him in all these ways, and he continued to trust. But let me tell you something. You have a great advantage over Jesus, in a sense, in one sense. What advantage could I have over Jesus? Jesus did not have the cross to look back on as the proof that God loves him. And you do. Friend, listen, when God says, in Christ, I love you and nothing can separate you from my love, and everything that I allow into your life is for your good, and I promise you, you're going to live forever. And we say, I want to put you to the test. I don't know if I can live without the world around me. I've got to have this hunger. The answer to that, that Jesus didn't have, but he lived the reality. The answer is that we do have, is that Jesus himself went to the cross, the proof that God does love you and has defeated the enemy. Oh, friend, if you haven't given your life to Christ, why not? And if you have given your life to the Lord, why would you allow the enemy to try to tell you not to trust him and not to live for the kingdom? He's taken the plunge for you. He's taken all of the heat for you. When the enemy comes to you and says, don't stand firm, let me push you off your feet, don't live for the kingdom, worry about yourself, worry about your body, worry about this life, worry about this age. Man, when that happens, you go back to the cross, because that's what the gospel, that's what everything is about. And you'll be holding the sword. Let's pray. Father, please help us as we seek to live under the reality of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the truth of the gospel. Teach us, Lord, how to not only live under your authority and in your grace, but to wield the sword effectively, speaking the gospel, living it out, and interpreting the entire scripture and quoting the scripture out loud in light of the gospel. Teach us, Father, how to remind ourselves of precisely what you have said when we are tempted to not trust you. When we're tempted into various different ways of not trusting you, bring to our minds what you have said and let us say it out loud, Lord, that it might dissipate the enemy's attacks. And I pray for those among us who haven't given their hearts to you yet. I pray that this very moment they would open their hearts and that you would enter their souls, that they would receive you as Lord and Savior, trusting your death and your burial and your resurrection. As they pray, as they open their souls to you right this minute, Father, I ask, we ask, that you would fill them and draw them in. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.